So we're up to chapter 10, the book of Daniel, and chapter 10 really begins the final section of this book of Daniel. You've got chapters 10, 11, and 12, which are really about this one great final vision that is presented to Daniel, and this vision really starts in chapter 11 and continues through to chapter 12. And so chapter 10 kind of acts as a way of introduction, I guess, to this final section, which includes this final great vision. And so we read in this chapter that the events of this chapter take place in the third year of the reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And I find this interesting because in the previous nine chapters, they all start with reference to the reign of the king of Babylon, whether it be Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or Darius. But here the dating is given in terms of the reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And I think this is the case because since chapter 9, Cyrus has become a very central figure in God's purposes for his people. It was Cyrus who is the one who decreed that the people of God were to be free to return back to the promised land from their captivity. And so as we remember in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was praying to God that God would fulfill his word, the promise that he had given through the prophet Jeremiah, that after 70 years of captivity, the people would be returned back to the promised land, as God said. And so we find the fulfillment of this in the book of Ezra. And I just want to read the first couple of verses there, which talk about this decree of Cyrus and the release of the people from captivity. So just if you want to turn to there, you're welcome, but it's basically from the start of Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. And so there's the fulfillment of that great promise made through the prophet Jeremiah, and the people are free to go back. And so that has happened since chapter 9. And in chapter 10, we find ourselves in the third year of the reign of Cyrus, and so this is 2 years since that decree has been given. And so the captivity is over and the exiles are free to return to the land. But we find that Daniel is still in Babylon. In verse 4 we read that he is standing beside the river Tigris, which is one of the rivers that goes north, I think, across Babylon. The Euphrates is on the southern side, so Tigris is this river in the land of Babylon. And so we could ask the question, why is he still there? Why hasn't he gone back to the promised land with Zerubbabel and the others? Well, we're not really told why. It could be simply because Daniel at this stage is an old man. He's in his late 80s. It could also be because the Lord has more work for him to do in Babylon. He may have remained in Babylon to encourage the people of God who remained there, encourage them to go back to the promised land. But whatever the reason, God continues to reveal his future purposes to Daniel, as we will see in the following chapters. So verse 1 of chapter 10 kind of provides a summary of this final section of Daniel. And we read, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict, or it was about a great conflict. And as we see in the vision in chapter 11 and 12, there is a great conflict that takes place. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. And so, like I said, chapter 10 is like an introduction to the remaining two chapters. And although the subject of our sermon this evening is spiritual warfare, I still want to do a bit of an overview of this chapter just to help us understand the various people involved in this chapter. It's not the clearest chapter when you read over it. Who's doing the talking? Who's doing the touching? Who is Daniel seeing? And so let's just have a look at what is going on before we focus on the subject of spiritual warfare. And so verses 2 and 3. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. So this is the build-up, I guess, to the revealing of this final vision. Daniel had been mourning and fasting over a 3-week period, and we're not told why. We can sort of assume some reasons as to why it might be the case. We can tell from verse 4 that he's having this period of mourning during the first month of the year. In verse 4, we read about the 24th day of the first month. And so this 3-week period is in the first month of the year. And we know from Leviticus that this is the time when the people of God would celebrate Passover. And so this is a significant time in the Jewish calendar. Passover, as you know, was a significant time in the history of Israel. The first Passover, of course, was the time the Lord brought his people out from slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land. It was the first great exodus of the people of God, and it was what made them into a nation. And so this decree that is made by Cyrus for the people of God to for the exile to end and the people to return back to the promised land is, I guess, a kind of second exodus for the people of God. And so the Passover has taken on new significance as they relive it, as they relive, as it were, the original exodus those many hundreds of years prior. But rather than it being a time of great rejoicing for Daniel as the people return from captivity, we read here that it is a time of mourning. And like I said, we're not told why he's mourning, but perhaps we can think of a couple of reasons. So it's possible that Daniel is mourning here because the fact of the matter is so few of the people in captivity returned back to the land. You see, the first exodus, the people were slaves in Egypt. They were under hardship, hard labor. They had to work under the Egyptians. But that's not the case in Babylon. Sure, there were restrictions, I'm sure. But they lived in Babylon, enjoying all of its pleasures and comforts. They were allowed to make a life for themselves there. And the thought of returning back to a land where their homes lie in ruins, where they have to start all over again, has really lost its appeal. And so for Daniel, who's still in Babylon and seeing the coldness of heart of the people of God, is really a cause for great concern to him. And so that's perhaps one reason why he is mourning at this stage. The people of God should be celebrating the Passover back in the promised land, and yet they don't want to go back. So another reason for Daniel's mourning is possibly due to the fact that of the exiles that did return with Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, they are experiencing significant opposition in their work to rebuild the temple. And if you want to read about that, read through the book of Ezra. And so we can kind of imagine what Daniel can be thinking at this time. I mean, here's this fulfillment of this great word through the prophet Jeremiah. God's purposes have come to pass, and yet so few people return. And those that do return are facing just significant opposition, so much so that the work actually stops for many years. But it seems that Daniel has forgotten that whether many exiles return or only few, it really matters little to God. And great opposition to God's work really means nothing to God, who uses opposition to demonstrate his power. And so, even though Daniel should know these things. God graciously acts to encourage this old prophet. And what we find in this chapter is that God gives him a glorious vision to remind him of the one who was in control. Verses 4 to 6. As I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. So the vision that Daniel is given is of the pre-incarnate Son of God in his glory. And if you think you've read these words elsewhere in Scripture, well, you would be right, because this description that is presented here is almost word for word identical to the vision that John receives on the island of Patmos in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. And you know, what more encouragement do we need when we are downcast, when we are discouraged, when our thinking is so earthbound? What we need to lift us up from our discouragement is to get a greater vision of the Son of God. And as we do, all the seemingly insurmountable issues of life fall into their correct perspective. And so, yes, from an earthly point of view, a handful of exiles returning to the land facing tremendous opposition seems hopeless. But it only seems hopeless because we're not looking to the Lord. You know, nothing is going to stop the Son of God from fulfilling his purpose to redeem his people from sin and death and establish his kingdom. And you know, Daniel had already seen this in chapter 7, where he saw a great vision of the Ancient of Days seated upon his throne. And one came before the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man in his glory, having just completed his work on the cross. And he returns in victory back to heaven to receive the kingdom that had been promised him. But how easily we, like Daniel, forget these things. How easily we lose sight of the heavenly reality. And God graciously has allowed Daniel to see this heavenly reality once again. Verse 8. So I was left alone. Daniel's companions had fled by fear at this stage. And saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. You know, the description that we read here of Daniel's reaction to this glorious vision, it's very similar to the reaction we see in other scriptures where men of God beheld the glory of God. John, who saw the same vision of the Lord on Patmos, says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." And you know, as I read these passages, as I see the reaction of these men to seeing God's glory, you know, I think of atheists like Richard Dawkins, who have said that In the slightest chance that I might be wrong and there is a God and I stand before him and I'm asked, "Why didn't you believe?" Well, I'll say to God, "Not enough evidence." Well, the fact of the matter is that Richard Dawkins and anyone who makes such claims will not be saying anything at all when they stand before God. I mean, if God's servants fall like dead men before him, what of the unbeliever when they stand before the Lord? And reading passages like this, it makes me thankful that when we stand before the Lord of glory in his presence, in resurrected bodies, we'll be free from the frailty of these weak mortal bodies, and we'll be made fit to stand in his presence and worship him and see him. And so we're not told what the Lord says to Daniel. but we can perhaps assume that his words are similar to what is said to him in subsequent verses. We read of words of comfort, words of encouragement, words of peace, words of love. Verse 11, O Daniel, man greatly loved. Verse 12, fear not, Daniel. Verse 19, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. You know, these words would have been life-giving to this faithful prophet in his time of discouragement. Verse 10, we read, and behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And so three times in this chapter we read of Daniel being touched. We've just read in verse 10 of a hand touching Daniel to raise him up out of his sleep in order for him to be spoken to. In verse 16 we read that one in the likeness of the children of man touches Daniel's lips so that Daniel is able to speak. And then in verse 18, one having the appearance of a man touches Daniel, like in verse 10, to strengthen him in order to speak to him. And so there's some difficulty understanding who is touching Daniel and who is speaking to him. Because Daniel has just had a vision of the Son of God, we would naturally assume that this is the Son of God touching Daniel and speaking to him. But I believe the context suggests that the ones doing the touching and the speaking are, in fact, angels and not the Lord himself. There's some striking parallels between this passage here, this account here, and the account in chapter 9 where the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel. So verse 12 tells us that the heavenly messenger comes to Daniel in answer to Daniel's prayer. And that was exactly the reasoning that Gabriel gave in chapter 9. I've come in order to answer your prayer. The reason for Gabriel coming in chapter 9 was in order to give Daniel understanding. And we read the same thing in verse 11 and 14. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And in verse 14, come, I have come to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. And it's actually consistent with this genre of literature. This is apocalyptic literature. Typically, you find in this form of writing that when a vision is given, often the interpretation and the understanding of the vision is given by an angel. But to throw a spanner in the works, in verse 16, Daniel refers to the heavenly messenger as Lord. O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? And so is this an angel or is it the Lord? Well, we find in other scriptures that angels are referred to as Lord. Lot, for example, in the book of Genesis, calls the angels who have come to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah Lord, and he refers to himself as their servant. So there's no problem understanding this heavenly messenger as being an angel, and most likely the angel Gabriel. And because it's mentioned over and over again, it talks about how one like children of man, one in the likeness of a man touched me. It could be that there's more than one angel here. And because the archangel Michael is mentioned, he could be one of the angels who is speaking to Daniel and touching him. So we've established who this chapter is about. The Son of God is revealed to Daniel at the beginning, but then it's his messengers, the angels, who come to Daniel and speak to him and comfort and strengthen him. After all, this is the ministry of angels. We read about this in the book of Hebrews. They are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit eternal life. And this is exactly what we read them doing here. They're ministering to Daniel. So that's, I guess, the overview that I want to do of this chapter. And it's another aspect of the ministry or the work of angels that I want to consider for the rest of the sermon. And verses 13 and 20 provide us with an interesting insight into what is happening behind the scenes, as it were, in the realm that angels inhabit. These verses speak of a spiritual conflict. There's a spiritual warfare described that these angels are engaged in. Verse 13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left with the kings of Persia." And then in verse 20, "But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come." And so I think this is giving us an opening, a window, if you like, to look behind the veil to see into the spiritual realm. And these verses help us to understand the relationship between the physical world that we inhabit and the unseen spiritual realm occupied by the hosts of heaven and the forces of darkness. And there's other passages like this in Scripture, and I'm reminded of, I think it's the one in 2 Kings, where Elisha prays that the eyes of his servant be opened. I think the Assyrian army has come against the city, and they're clearly outnumbering the army of God's people. And yet Elisha prays that the eyes of God's people be opened, and Elisha's servant's eyes are opened, and what he sees is, instead of this Assyrian army, he sees them, but he also sees the hills, the mountain covered in chariots and horses of fire. Clearly, the spiritual forces that God provides are far greater than this small band of Assyrians that seemed like a large band. And so this is the kind of spiritual reality that exists that we don't normally see. I don't know what we would see if the Lord was to open our eyes now to see into that realm, but I'm sure we would be absolutely amazed at who might even be present in this room. So these verses in Daniel reveal that this is a conflict, spiritual conflict between one of heaven's angels and a being called the Prince of Persia. And this prince is no earthly prince. Cyrus and Darius are the earthly kings over the Persian Empire, and there's no indication that the angel is engaging in a conflict with an earthly king or prince. I think what makes more sense is that this conflict that we're seeing is the same kind of conflict that we read about in Revelation chapter 12, where it talks of Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. And so in this heavenly realm, there's this warfare that takes place. And so I believe that the influence of the spiritual realm over the earthly realm is important for us to understand. It's something that we find spoken a lot about in the New Testament. And as we'll see, I believe the work of Christ deals specifically with the spiritual forces that are at work in the world. And so there's two points that I want us to consider this evening as we consider this subject of spiritual warfare. First point is, I want us to look at the relationship between prayer and spiritual warfare. The second point, I want us to look at the relationship between earthly nations and demonic powers. Excuse me. And so the first point that I want us to take a few moments to look at is the relationship between prayer and spiritual warfare. And so I think what we find in this passage is that Daniel's prayer and the angelic conflict are directly linked. And so while Daniel is praying, spiritual warfare is taking place. We read in verses 2 and 3, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. And so while that doesn't specifically say that Daniel was praying, verse 12 provides us with a bit more information, a bit more detail about Daniel's 3 weeks of mourning. In verse 12 we read the angel saying, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." And so Daniel's 3 weeks of mourning were also 3 weeks of prayer. And we read in this verse that God heard every word of Daniel's prayer. Daniel didn't pray for 3 weeks in order to be heard. At the moment Daniel started praying to God, his words were heard. So why was his prayer not answered immediately? Why did it take 3 weeks for the answer to come? Well, we have the reason given in verse 13. The angel speaking again, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." So for 21 days, for the 3 weeks that Daniel was praying, the angel of God was being resisted by this prince of Persia. The purpose of the opposition was to prevent the angel going to Daniel with the answer to his prayer. So I guess the question that I'd like us to ask is, what is prayer? Well, in a very basic way, prayer is asking God to act. Prayer is asking that God work in the world to glorify his name. Prayer is the act of asking God to build his kingdom, to save souls, to help his people. You know, Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And so I think what we have in this passage is a reminder to us that there is an enemy who stands in direct opposition to God's purposes. And when we pray these kinds of prayers, we can expect opposition. Now, I don't know what you think of prayer when you're praying yourself. I mean, we don't have in mind necessarily what's going on up in the heavenly realm as we're praying to God. But prayer is just talking to God in a way. But what we have here is how God answers prayer. You know, God just doesn't sit up in heaven and watch us praying and wait until we've prayed long enough before he hits the answer prayer button. And then voila, our prayers are answered. Now, for God to answer prayers, he sends out his servants to do his bidding. And so in the case that we see here, this servant of God, this angel that is sent out to answer Daniel's prayer, must first engage in spiritual conflict in order for the answer to come. And so as God sends out his servant, his angel, to answer Daniel's prayer, Satan sends out his servant to oppose the work of God. And this conflict that we read here lasts for 3 weeks until reinforcements are sent in the form of Michael, and then the answer can finally come. And there's hypothetical questions that we can ask about this. I mean, what if Daniel had only prayed for 2 weeks? What would have happened? You know, does the angel look and go, "Daniel, stop praying, I just better put my sword away and go back to heaven"? Is that what happens? Has in that case the enemy defeated God's purpose? I don't think we need to go into that level of detail when we're thinking about this, but I think what we need to understand from this passage is that it is a reality that Satan's forces have the power to oppose our prayers. Because it's the aim of the enemy to discourage us. He wants us to give up. And usually it's the case that when an answer to our prayers is delayed, this is often what we do. And in a very real way, though this passage is talking about the spiritual conflict, the spiritual warfare between angelic beings, we need to understand from this that we too are engaged in spiritual conflict. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians. And we're all familiar with this passage in chapter 6. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So what Paul is describing here, the real enemies that we wage war against are not people. It's these spiritual powers that we're reading in chapter 10. You see, the fight we read about in Daniel between the angel and this demonic power in a very real way is our fight. I mean, Paul uses the language of warfare to describe our Christian experience. And you know, as followers of Christ, we are in a war whether we want to be or not. When we confess Jesus as our Lord, a target, in a sense, was placed upon our forehead because we've changed allegiance. We've changed kingdoms. You know, if you have confessed Christ as your Lord, if you are wanting to serve Him and be faithful to Him, we are going to expect opposition. We are no longer serving Satan in his kingdom. We are serving Christ in the kingdom of God. And Satan is going to be at work. He is going to do all he can to discourage the people of God, to make them ineffective, or, worst case, to ruin their faith once and for all. And so Paul goes on, he talks about how we are to take up the whole armor of God. And then he says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication. So this passage here is talking about prayer, about coming before God, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And so in a very real way, the success of the Great Commission, the success of the gospel, is down to prayer. It's the one thing that we need to do. And if you're anything like me, it's the one thing that I don't do. I don't do it enough. And our prayerlessness, I think, comes down to one thing. It's opposition. We need to see it as opposition from the enemy. Because Satan knows how powerful prayer is, and he will do anything he can to stop it. And you know, it's so easy for him to stop us praying. I mean, I don't know how many times you sit down to pray, and you're like, right, I'm going to pray. And it's the smallest things that distract us. You know, all of a sudden the cat's doing something weird over there. It's like, oh, the cat. Or you just think, oh, there's that one thing that I forgot to do. And it's not really anything important. And you just get up and do it. And then 2 hours later, it's like, oh, that's right, I was going to pray. But, you know, and the moment's gone. You know, it's the smallest things. We need to discipline ourselves like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We need to get into the habit of praying each day. Now, at a time when distractions are minimum, in the morning, I find, is the best time when no one else is up. We need to turn off our mobile phones. I don't know how long I've sat down to pray, and I've got, oh, what's, you spend half an hour on your phone, and then it's like, oh, then it's time to go to work. They're the biggest distraction. Put them away. Lock it in another room. Give it to someone else to hold on to, and say to them, don't give me back my phone until I've spent at least 30 minutes praying. Maybe it's just me. Maybe you're all awesome at praying. And don't get discouraged by unanswered prayer. We can expect opposition. Daniel prayed for 3 weeks before getting an answer. And be encouraged. Know that God hears you as soon as you open your mouth. He has already sent the answer to your prayer. So persevere in prayer until it arrives. And we need to trust in God's promise that he will answer all prayer that is prayed according to his will. That's a promise from God. Hold on to that promise as we pray. And so our second point for this evening is the relationship between these earthly nations and demonic powers. So as we've learned, the angel of God is not simply fighting against an earthly ruler. It is, as we read in Ephesians, a ruler in the heavenly places, the power of darkness. That in this case, this particular demonic force had dominion over a specific territory, namely the Persian Empire. So as the Persian Empire had earthly kings, Cyrus and Darius, behind these earthly kings, running parallel in a sense to the earthly reality, is a spiritual reality. There's earthly kings, and you get these spiritual rulers, these spiritual powers. And I think we find examples of this elsewhere in Scripture. I think we have the same thing presented in both Isaiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah chapter 14 records a taunt that is made against the king of Babylon. And what begins as a taunt against the earthly king turns into a taunt against Satan himself. Satan obviously being the power at work behind the earthly king of Babylon. And then Ezekiel 28, it's a very similar account where we're provided a clearer example of this. Because the earthly king of Tyre is referred to as the prince of Tyre, a lesser role. And when the prophet goes to talk about the king of Tyre, he's talking about another being entirely, Satan himself. And so here again, in Ezekiel 28, we get this parallel, this earthly king and a spiritual power that exists behind the earthly king. And so we have this understanding that the powers of darkness are not just aimlessly flying around looking to make trouble where they can. What we read about here is that within the kingdom of darkness, there is order and hierarchy. There's assignment to specific territories, whether Babylon or Persia or the United States or New Zealand. I think we can make those implications. And they have specific purposes. They directly influence the leaders of nations and therefore the direction of nations. And I think we can see the influence of these powers of darkness over nations in perhaps the zeitgeist or the general worldview that a nation has. And I think we can also see the influence of these powers of darkness in the worship of the people of the nation. And I mean, we've been learning in 1 Corinthians that behind the idols that are worshipped, the idols themselves are just blocks of wood, but behind that there is a spiritual reality that exists, a demonic power. And these are the spiritual powers that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, speaking of Christians, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so this gives us a different take on the reason why people live the way they live. I mean, we're so used to thinking about the internal problem that we all have. Yes, we're all sinners at heart. We're not denying that. People are rebels by nature, but we can't stop with just that understanding. There's a demonic component also which we can't ignore. And the work of Christ was not only to deal with the problem of sin, the inward problem. And I thank God that our sin is paid for and the debt has been paid in full. But Christ's work was also to deal with the powers of darkness. Jesus came to deal with both sin and Satan. And there's this really important passage in Colossians chapter 2, if you want to turn to that. It's kind of a parallel passage with Ephesians chapter 2, but verses 13 to 15 talk about these two aspects of the finished work of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So here we have the Apostle Paul talking about how Christ has dealt with the inward problem of our sin. But then the passage goes on and we read about how Jesus has dealt with the outward problem. He goes on, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And so you see these two aspects of the finished work of Christ. Christ's work was a priestly work. He atoned for sin. He offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. But his work is also a kingly one. I mean, when we read that Jesus disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame, what Paul is drawing our attention to is how earthly kings, after they had conquered the enemies of the people, as they marched in procession through the streets in this victory celebration, trailing along behind them were the defeated foes, you know, showing how weak and powerless they were. They're no longer a threat to the people, making an open display of their defeat, putting them to public shame. And this is exactly what Christ has done with the powers of darkness. He has utterly stripped them of their power. You see, when Adam sinned against Satan, when Adam sinned against God, Satan saw his opportunity. Because Adam, as in parallel to Christ, Adam was created he was given dominion as king over creation. And when Adam fell into sin, Satan seized the opportunity. He seized power. He usurped control. And that's why we read that he is the God of this world. He is in control of the world, but not legitimately. He is holding all people captive by his power. And in a very real way, this world is his kingdom and its people his possession. And so when Jesus came into the world proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, he was declaring that the rightful king is here and he has come to reclaim the world from the usurper. And this is why we find such a strong emphasis on casting out demons in Jesus' ministry. It was a demonstration of the power of the kingdom of God. It was the kingdom taking ground. Jesus is expanding his territory and pushing the kingdom of darkness back. It is Jesus saying to the devil who had taken possession of a person, "I am taking that as my possession, thank you." And this power of the kingdom is demonstrated fully and most powerfully at the cross, where in one great blow, Jesus crushes the head of Satan. And so as the gospel is proclaimed, there is nothing Satan and his forces can do to stop Christ from taking ground. Yes, all the world walks according to the prince of the power of the air. That is until the point when Christ says, that one is mine, and he takes a soul headed for hell and claims it for his own. And there's nothing that the enemy can do to stop Christ from doing this. And so as we look at this world with our physical eyes, we are reminded in this chapter that there is a very real spiritual reality that is running parallel with this earthly realm. When we bring the gospel to men and women, we are declaring war upon the kingdom of darkness. We are entering enemy territory, and we must be prepared for battle. Let us pray for the souls of men and women like you are in a war, and be assured of victory as you persevere. Because Christ's finished work has guaranteed the final victory of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of darkness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are presented in a sense with a very sobering reality of this world that we live in. Your word describes it in very vivid detail. The people of this world who are held captive not only to their sin, but to spiritual forces. Spiritual forces of darkness. The God of this world is the enemy of our souls, and in a sense we live in his territory. We're an enemy occupied land, as it were. And as we seek to take ground, as we seek to see the kingdom of God expanded in this world, as we seek to see men and women released from captivity to the hold of Satan and to the hold of their sin, we can expect opposition. And this is why the Apostle Paul uses this kind of language to describe the reality of our Christian lives. It's war. And so may we be those who take up the whole armor of God. May we avail ourselves of these protective garments that you've given us, and the weapons that we use to go against the enemy, the word of God and prayer. And Lord, as we go, we can go with such confidence because the victory has already been won. The head of Satan has been crushed. And as the gospel goes forth, we can be assured that souls will be saved, because there's nothing the enemy can do to stop Christ from claiming those who are his. And so may we pray for those we love. We have the promise that a prayer that is offered according to your will be answered. And though it may take years to see an answered prayer, salvation of a loved one, Lord, let us not give up hope, but may we continue fighting for their souls as we engage in this spiritual warfare. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.